Father, we thank you so much for your love and for your mercy. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the truth of Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that as we learn about your word, as we learn about your son, Jesus Christ, as we learn about the gospel, we ask that you would be with us and that your spirit would be moving in our hearts and molding us and shaping us to the image of Jesus Christ. Father, may that be the goal. Likeness to your son, Jesus Christ. Father, may we stand against anything that is openly rebellious and offensive to you. And by your spirit, may we strive to be holier than what we are now. And may we strive, as far as it depends on us, to be like your son, knowing that it is only by your power, by your strength, and by your might that we can do anything. We just thank you for this time, and we just ask your blessings upon it. In your son's name, amen. Well, as I've been preparing this sermon, I felt a little bit like the Lone Ranger when he was out riding in the mesas of Texas, or Tejas, if that's where you're from. And they were riding, and it was a nice, beautiful day, and Lone Ranger looks over to his left and realizes there's a whole bunch of Comanche warriors starting to circle. Looks to his right, there's a whole bunch of Comanche soldiers circling. He looks in front of him, and behold, there are Comanche warriors. He looks behind him, there's some Comanche warriors. He is surrounded by the Comanche. And he looks at Tonto and says, "Man, we're in a real tough spot. I don't know how we're going to get out of this." And Tonto leans over and goes, "What's this we business, white man?" I feel like that a little bit this morning. As we think about false doctrine and teaching, it seems like every time we look around, there are more and more false teachers and more heretics. It's like as soon as one gets debunked, 40 grow in its place. It seems to be getting worse and worse. You have some of the most outlandish claims that you've ever heard and say no one in their right mind will ever say that. And yet, that which is thought and conceived is said. And so I feel like we're surrounded. And I suppose that we could spend the next hour talking about all of the heresies and all of the false teachers and all of the wrong ways of thinking. And there may be even some value to that. There may be some value in you being warned against false teaching. And there may be some value for you when you talk to some of your friends and family to say, "No, this is wrong, and here are some of the biblical reasons." However, this morning, we're going to be in the text. I'm an expositor. We're going to exposit the text. And really what I'm focused on this morning is not so much everybody out there, but us in here. And I want to encourage you to be steadfast in the gospel. I want you to be steadfast in God's word. And so this morning, that's what we're going to focus on, is being steadfast, of having this resolve, this backbone, this tenacity to hold on to the sound doctrine and to the sound gospel, regardless of who comes against us. And this morning, really what I want to do is I want to show you three things from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I want to show you three things. The first thing I want to show you is found in verses 1 through 3, that we are to stand fast together. We are not to submit to false teachers. We are to, together, as like-minded believers, stand fast to the truth of God's word. In verse 4, I want us to see that we are to stand fast against false brothers. False brothers. Paul uses the word pseudo brothers. Verse 5, I want us to see that we are to stand fast for true believers. Not for ourselves, but for the believers that are going to come after us, for the next generation of believers. So, verses 1 through 3, stand fast together. Verse 4, stand fast against false brethren. And verse 5, stand for true brethren. So allow me to read this text, and then we will then go through and exegete this text. I'm really excited to exposit this morning, by the way. I love this text. This text has been really good for me this week, so I'm chomping at the bit. So let's go ahead and let's read this. "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up and submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who are of reputation, for fearing that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. We did not yield in subjection to them for even 1 hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Notice in verses 1 through 3 how Paul is talking about this going up to Jerusalem, and he's going up with Barnabas and Titus. And as we think about what Paul's talking about as he's defending his apostleship, defending the gospel, we realize that he's going together and he is steadfast. There's a group of them and they are steadfast. So this morning, as we look through verses 1 through 3, I want you to see the example of the apostle and of Barnabas and Titus, and I want us to be steadfast together for the gospel. And notice in verse 1 how there's this like-mindedness amongst these three friends, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. Notice, he says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and taking Titus along also. Notice that here Paul puts another indicator of time to tell us about the chronology of Paul's life. Remember last week we talked about Paul's conversion. We talked about Paul's conversion from Judaism to Christianity and how he spent some time, roughly around 3 years, in Damascus, going to Arabia and coming back, kind of having Damascus as his home base. Then after it was learned that they were after to kill him, he then snuck out through the wall and went to Jerusalem. And he met with the apostles, two apostles, with James and Peter. And then after there were people trying to kill him in the land of Israel, he then went up to his hometown of Tarsus. Now, Paul says 14 years passed from that event when I met with James and Peter. And in this 14 years, significant things happen. So Paul, who is in Tarsus, one day was sitting there and Barnabas came and got him and said, I'd like you to come and help team teach and team preach with me in the church of Antioch. And Paul did that for quite some time. And while they were there in Acts 13, you remember the scene, they're all praying together, all the elders and the leaders of the church, they're praying together. And God spoke to them and said, I want Barnabas and Paul to go forth. And we have the first missionary sent out, Paul and Barnabas. And they're sent out to the lower part of Galatia, to the Galatians. And they went through and they preached. And they had amazing things happen. Then they get back and they end up in Antioch. And go with me to Acts chapter 14 and notice what happens here. Because this is important. This helps us understand what Paul's talking about. This is 14 years, roughly, around after they met with Peter and James. Acts chapter 14. Go with me to verse 27. And it says, and when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So as Paul and Barnabas were going out and as they were preaching, God opened the door for the Gentiles to believe the gospel. They opened up the door for the Gentiles to receive the gospel. They received the gospel without circumcision. This is a vital point. This is an important point that nothing was added to faith. It was faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. The gospel is that Jesus came down, lived a perfect life, died, was buried, and rose again. He died on the cross. And any person that places their trust on Jesus Christ and what he had done on them for the cross is saved. That's the gospel. Okay? That's the gospel that God opened up to the Gentiles, and they received the Holy Spirit independent from anything that they've ever done. It was solely a work of God. And this was to the Gentiles. And then verse 20, and they spent a long time with the disciples. And then add like some sort of ominous note. If this was a movie, all of a sudden, then there would be some dark music in the background. And you would see smoke as a couple travelers are walking into Antioch. And notice what it says. Some men came down from Judea. Right? As these guys are walking in, right? And began to teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They said that salvation is on the basis of a preparatory work, meaning a work that you must do before you believe. And this was circumcision. You must be circumcised. And if you are not circumcised, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas, notice what they do in verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas were on them right away. They knew how devastating this was. They knew how dangerous this was. With them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others, that includes Titus, by the way, Titus, of them to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So Paul, as he's recounting this back in Galatians chapter 2, he says, there was 14 years between when I first met with Paul and Peter, or with James and Peter, and then there was 14 years that I went up again with Barnabas and Titus. And these men were with the Apostle Paul. They agreed with the Apostle Paul. They were like-minded in that way, that they had a true understanding of the gospel. Friends, if we are going to strive together and stand steadfast together, we must be like-minded. And like-minded on doctrinal issues such as the gospel. It is impossible for us to stand together if we do not have the gospel down. It is impossible for us to stand together if we have a different opinion on what the gospel really is. Or on sound doctrine, or what doctrine is, or if we have a differing opinion on who Jesus is. It is impossible to move forward. It is impossible to move forward if we have differing interpretations and different ways of interpreting texts. It's impossible for us to go forward. There needs to be a like-mindedness, as we saw this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. About this like-mindedness and how Paul was so confused that these Corinthians were having divisions. And Paul talks about true unity. And remember what he said this morning. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I found this very fascinating. By the way, this morning we talked about unity amongst brethren. And I just would like to echo some of the same thoughts that Greg said this morning. But notice what he says in 10. He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Now, this isn't some sort of superficial agreeing or they come together in some democratic way and saying, well, this is what we will agree to. Sign. No, rather, if you understand the context, you understand that the basis of this agreement is being in fellowship with Jesus Christ. The agreement must start with Jesus Christ. You cannot be in agreement with somebody who does not believe in the gospel. We can't be together. Why? Because we talk about two different ways of how to get to heaven, how to be right with God. It's the basis of all of our life. So anyone that tries to tell you, well, we just need to get along with all sorts of flavors of people and say, but we downplay the gospel. The theological word I used last week, I'm going to use again. That's wrong. You can't do that. True unity is always based in Jesus Christ, based upon the gospel. If the gospel is jettisoned, we have nothing to agree upon. And then he says that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete. Notice that the goal of this agreement is maturity in Jesus Christ, which includes being of the same mind. Now, this doesn't mean that we all say the same things or that there isn't any difference in interpretation. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. What I think Paul's saying is he's saying, look, when you understand yourself, you understand the gospel, you understand how ministry is done and who's really the one to be glorified, that's how you're supposed to think. We're supposed to have the same goals and the same purpose. So for us at Lewis and Clark, What is our goal? Why do we exist? We exist as a church to glorify God. And we glorify God by the evangelism of the unsaved and the edification of the saved. And this edification of the saved always is exalting Jesus Christ through the written word, fellowshipping together on the basis of Jesus Christ, and praying and using our spiritual gifts. That's our purpose. That's our goal. We have to be like-minded. If we're to stand against all of the other heresies, we have to be on the same page. And then notice what Paul then says. He says, and in the same judgments, meaning that we see the world's problems all the same. Everyone is without Jesus. And the answer is Jesus. That's the solution, Jesus. There can't be any other solution, Jesus. There has to be like-mindedness. But then go back with me to Galatians chapter 2 and notice something else that is said in verse 2. So we saw that we need to be steadfast together, meaning that there needs to be like-mindedness. But there's something else here. Notice what Paul says in 2a. He says, and it was because of a revelation that I went up to Jerusalem. So here Paul gets a direct revelation from God, and he knows God's will. Now, there are some commentators who see this and say, well, obviously this cannot be talking about the scenario that's happening in Acts 15. It's obviously talking about some other scenario, because we know in Acts 15 that Paul was sent up through the agency of the church. And we see nothing in the book of Acts about a direct revelation. And so they say it's obviously a different account. But when I look at the book of Acts, I really don't see a conflict here. It is possible for someone to receive a direct revelation and say, this is what God said, and the church affirm that, right? I mean, that's what happens anyways. That's how the church moves. We move by affirming the movements of God and following the will of God. That's how we move. It's not that we go out and say, this is what I'm going to do, or this is what I'm going to do. It's that we see something's happening and we go, well, this is where God's leading. So I really have no problem saying that they got some sort of direct revelation and then affirm this. You see something similar like this in Acts 13, where Paul was called to the mission field. That's exactly what happened. They got a direct revelation and the church sent him out. But think about this. They're moving based upon direct revelation from God. They're doing God's will. God specifically tells them what God's will is. And so if we're going to be steadfast together, as these men were, it has to be based upon God's revelation and based upon God's will. And when I think of God's will, I think of it in two senses. And this helps me. I think of it in two senses. I think in one sense of God's will, which is decreed or determined. These are the things that God lays out before the foundation of the world. These are the things of who you're going to marry, where you're going to live, what kind of car you're going to buy, what's going to happen to you tomorrow. In one sense, God never expects us to understand this will. For most of us, we find out this will as it's happening to us. And there's really no way for us to change this will. This is already determined. So we walk by faith, trusting him. This is decreed. There's another type of God's will that we see in the scriptures, which is known as his directive will. His directive will. This is what he says to us in the New Testament. This is what I desire from you. Which is universal to all believers. I want you to be sanctified. I want you to live as a living sacrifice. I want you to share the gospel. These principles that God shares and reveals to us the type of way we should be walking. This is the will that we need to be focused on as a church. I can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. It is possible that there could be another tsunami that comes through tomorrow. It's possible. I don't know. I'm not a prophet, and I don't claim to be a prophet, and you don't know either because I don't think you're a prophet. But I can tell you what we want to do. We want to do what God tells us to do in the New Testament, what he directs us to do, and that's what we're going to follow. We're going to step out upon those principles, and unless that's how we move, and that's how we move together. But then notice what else happens here. Notice this third thing that we see about this being steadfast together is that there's this tenacity for the true gospel. Notice what he says in 2b. He says, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. So here we see that Paul submits the gospel to the apostles. Now, what this means is that Paul presented his gospel. He said, this is what I've been preaching while I've been going out and doing my missions work. I've been preaching that men are sinners, that they are in desperate need of a Savior, and that Savior's Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus Christ alone, and that's it. That's the gospel. That's what he did. He presented it to them. And then notice what it says. He says, and I did so in private to those who were of repute. Now, I think he's talking about the apostles, James and Peter. He goes to them in private, almost before this grand council, and shares with them what he's been teaching. And then he kind of gives one of the reasons why. He says, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, this seems kind of interesting when we think about the overall argument of Paul. The overall argument of Paul is that I did not learn the gospel from anyone. I did not receive the gospel from anyone. I received it directly from God. So then why would he interject, I preached the gospel to them because I was scared that I might be running in vain? Is it that the Apostle Paul was unsure of the gospel message? That he was unsure about the truth? No. Paul knew what the gospel was. There was no equivocation inside of Paul. But most likely what has happened is that Paul is either thinking, one, that the false teachers, the Judaizers, has gone ahead of him and are spreading false rumors about his gospel. Or that he is afraid that the Judaizers got there before Paul and somehow convinced the other apostles that they were preaching another gospel. Both of them would undercut his ministry because Paul's going by and saying, this is the gospel. This is the universal message of the church. And if the Jerusalem council said, no, this is what we determined to be true, they could undercut all of the things that Paul had taught to all those other people. Imagine you're just a believer and now there's two different groups of apostles arguing for two different types of gospels. You wouldn't know what to do. You'd say, I'm leaving this. This is crazy. Why be in the middle of this debate? This is weird. And you'd leave. You'd jump ship. And Paul would say, my ministry was for nothing. I think that's what Paul was doing. He was scared that the Jerusalem council might be convinced. Or he was scared of some of the rumors. So he wanted to settle it straight. And it's interesting because the Apostle Paul took along Titus. And Titus is an interesting character in this whole narrative. In verse 3, he says, but not even Titus. And then he adds two things about Titus, that he was along with Paul, and that he was Greek, meaning he was not Jewish. Now that becomes a very important thing when we talk about this issue of circumcision. Titus was not circumcised. The Apostle Paul brought Titus along as a test case to see what they really believed. So he brings Titus along, which Titus would have been an interesting guy. You think about it. Imagine the Apostle Paul going to Titus and saying, look, this is the debate. I know you're a believer. I'm going to use you in the midst of a debate to demonstrate that the gospel is by faith alone. You want to come with? Yep. Think about where else Paul sent Titus. He sent him to Crete. One of the more difficult areas. Titus would have been a hammer, man. He would have been an interesting guy, even to go along with this. But anyways, here's Paul, and he brings Titus, who was a Greek, and notice the construction. It's a little confusing here in the Greek. It's almost as if Paul is just writing and foaming at the pen because of the anger that he has towards these Judaizers. In fact, that's really what it is. The grammar here in verses 3, 4, and 5, J.B. Lightfoot, one of the great Greek grammarians, said, the grammar is a shipwreck, right? So Paul is just writing. He's just writing. And he says, Titus, who was with me, was not even compelled to be circumcised. Meaning this, that as Paul was demonstrating his gospel, and he points to Titus and says, this man's a believer. Talk to him. They knew he was a believer. He demonstrated that he had the Holy Spirit, and he said, guess what? He's not circumcised. What are you going to do about it? And the council did not force Titus to be circumcised. You go, who cares? This is why you need to know this. If the council would have compelled Titus to be circumcised, then circumcision would be required for salvation. But since they did not compel Titus, we understand that the gospel that is preached to us in the gospel is what the early church taught, and therefore we are saved by grace, and this was a universal statement. It's amazing. Titus, true gospel. If we're going to be steadfast together, we got to be for the true gospel. We got to stand for the true gospel. But then there's something else in verse 4. There's the creeping ones, the sneaky legalists, the Judaizers. And notice it was because of them. This is why Paul went to Jerusalem. This is the reason why he went to Jerusalem, was because of these people. And he says, it's because of these false brethren secretly brought in. This is an interesting phrase. Notice that these people are secretive. The first thing about these false brethren are that they're secretive. It's interesting also that he calls them false brethren. If you think about just the phrase, false brethren, and you just kind of think, well, what does this mean to be a false brethren? It means this. One, they look like a brother. They sound like a brother. They kind of talk like a brother. They walk like a brother. You look at them and say, they use the same language as I do. They sound like they're part of us. They sound like they're one of us. They use our language. So they sound like a brother. But second, they are false brethren, meaning they're not your brother. They are other than you. They are different than you. They are outside of the church. They purposely look like a brethren, but they are your enemies. And they come in secretly. They come in through the back door. They're secretive. And then notice what else they're doing. They secretly brought in, right? These brothers were secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy. Oh, see, they're not here. They weren't there at the council to really have an honest debate about what Paul really means of the gospel or how the Christian understands the law. They're not there for any intellectual debate. They are there specifically to look for the weaknesses of the church and exploit the weaknesses of the church so that they may grab the children of God and throw them in a creeper van. They are spiritual pedophiles. They are spiritual spies. That's what they do. They come in to spy. Their only purpose for joining is to see where they can get some sort of advantage. And notice what they're specifically spying on. They're spying on our liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. What's this liberty that we have in Christ? This liberty is that I'm free from the ceremonial aspects of the law. I'm free from the civic aspects of the law. This means that I'm free from the penalty of the law, which is death. I am free from the slave market of sin. I am free from Satan. I am free from legalism. I am free from any man-made tradition. I am free from my sinfulness in my flesh. And I am free to the Spirit. And I am free in Jesus Christ, meaning I now live in Jesus Christ. I live by the principle of the Holy Spirit. I live upon the principle of the gospel. But these men, these spies, these spiritual sickos are spying out what we have in Christ. And they say, I don't like it. And notice what they do. In order to bring us into bondage. They want you. And they grab you. And they say, come back to the dark side. Come back to the flesh. Come back to legalism. Come back to the law. Come back to the ceremonial parts. Come back to this man-made tradition. Come with us. Come. That's their purpose. They don't want you to follow Jesus. They want you to follow them. They don't want you to follow Jesus. They want you to follow Satan. Friends, there are many enemies to the cross today. There are many. And they come in so many various ways. Beware of these people. Beware of these people that try to talk like you, and they try to walk like you, and they try to say the same things and use the same Bible verses. And you go, well, Caleb, how can we distinguish between them? The gospel. That's how you distinguish. What's the gospel? How do you distinguish? Do they go back to the word and do they exalt Jesus Christ? If someone talks more about themselves than they do about the word, Jesus Christ, or the gospel, run. If anyone spends as much time talking about Jesus as they do about money, run. If anyone ends their sermon with, buy my book, and you will understand the secrets to life, run. Because they want you. They want you as their slave. But notice what else he says. Because Paul's not just standing for himself or for the only just the defense of his own gospel. But notice what he says in verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to them. See, Paul was steadfast for the other people, and he didn't yield. He didn't cave. He didn't voluntarily say, you're right. There wasn't a moment in which he said, this is true. He didn't yield. He was strong. He didn't yield to him for 1 minute, for 1 hour. Why? So that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. He stayed true to the gospel. And the purpose was for someone else, for the next generation, for the next believer, for those who don't know better, for those who have terrible discernment. That's who he stayed true for. That's who he stood steadfast for, was for the other believers. So we're not standing for ourselves because we might somehow look bad because we got a message wrong. We're standing firm because there are other people who believe in the gospel. And if we cave, they might say, well, the gospel's not true. And maybe shipwreck their faith. See, we stand firm for others. The reason you should stand firm for the gospel is for the other people here in the church, for the sweet, sweet children of this church, for my sons. You stay strong for the gospel for my kids. And I stay strong for you and for your kids. We stay strong and we don't yield to heresy. We don't yield to false teaching. We don't yield to anything that's not found in God's word or exalts Jesus Christ. This past week, I heard about something that kind of jarred me. I like learning about the Civil War and some of the battles of the Civil War, and I always find that interesting. And I was watching something about the Battle of Gettysburg. You guys are familiar with the Battle of Gettysburg. It's maybe one of the most important battles. And there was one particular skirmish in Gettysburg that really determined the war. It was what's known as Pickett's Charge. It was this really long charge that General Lee had his men walk across this mile-long field. And what ended up happening was it broke the spirit, and it stopped Lee from going north, and he actually had to retreat because he lost so many men in this Pickett's Charge. And for many years, there's been many historians who wondered why the Union, who was vastly outnumbered, were able to hold off the Confederate Army. And this one historian said, I think I know. He said, there's one thing that everybody always overlooks. There are two wooden fences in the middle of the battlefield. And you say, so what? Who cares about two wooden fences in the middle of a battlefield? Well, what ended up happening was the Confederate soldiers had to climb over these fences. They were so well built that they couldn't push them over. So they had to climb over them. And as they climbed over them, they left for themselves this clear target where they could not defend themselves. Many men fell at those fences. Think about this. Wooden fences. Wooden fences. As I was thinking about that, I thought of my sermon this week. And I thought very much how we're like those wooden fences. See, that fence, if it was just one piece of wood, it couldn't have stopped an army, but it had to have other pieces of wood. Its strength was in the multitude of pieces of wood. Our strength is the fact of Jesus Christ knitting us together. We are steadfast together. We're like the fence when we stick together. Very clearly, there was opposition, and that fence stood in line of that opposition. So do we. But it wasn't the fence that killed people. A wooden fence has never killed anybody. A wooden fence has never stopped an enemy. It was forces other than us. How true is that? Even when we talk about false doctrine, it is not I who convinces anybody that false doctrine is false doctrine. It is the Lord. It's not I who wins anybody to the Lord. It is the Lord who wins people to himself. I'm just the fence. And we could easily say that those wooden fences, whoever they were who built those wooden fences, built something for the future that protected the union. And you and I, we stand together for the gospel, not for how we look, but for the next generation. So, be that fence. Be that steadfast fence. Stand strong in the Lord and in his word. Have a tenacity to follow the gospel, regardless of the outcome. Have a tenacity that this is true and Jesus is the only Savior, regardless of the repercussions. Stand steadfast and do not be moved. May the Lord give us both the will and the ability to do all that we heard today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace, and that you have sovereignly elected to use us as your instruments of that grace. We ask, Father, that you would be the ground in which we stand, and that it is your Spirit that strengthens us to stand firm upon your word. And Father, as much as it depends on us, may you give us that tenacity to stand true for the gospel, that we would stand together in unity as you would desire for your church, that we would stand for the message of your Son and redemption. Father, so that you are glorified and you are honored. And Father, that there will always be a remnant. We ask, Father, that you will help us in these areas. Help us be steadfast upon your word. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.